You can take your Bibles out and your study guides if you have them. We have certainly enjoyed worshiping the Lord this morning in prayer and in song. And now we're going to worship the Lord with our brains as we open His Word. We think deeply about who God is. Our prayer is that as we think deeply about God, who God is, we will learn more about Him. And as we learn more about Him, we will learn to love Him more. And in loving Him more, we will seek to be like Him. Our text again for this morning is Matthew 7. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12. As I was thinking about this passage, it struck me that God made two types of brains for people in the world. He made the engineer brain, and He made the philosopher brain. I suppose it's not so much two contrasting types of brain, but two contrasting ways of thinking. The engineer, we know, is more logical, more concrete, more dutiful, more steady, more faithful. He tends to be task-oriented. The philosopher, on the other hand, thinks more abstractly. He's probably a visionary. Flexible, more creative perhaps more people-oriented. Now, of course, stereotypes are never 100% one way or 100% the other. But I think, generally speaking, most of us gravitate toward one way of thinking or another. Most of us are either more engineer kind of brains and others of us are more philosopher kind of brains. Few of us are perfectly balanced, and that's good. It takes both kinds of thinking to make the world go around. There's value in both ways of thinking, but there's also dangers. And I bring up these two different ways of thinking because one of the dangers that engineer brains have is that the engineer might be perfectly content to follow Jesus out of a sense of duty. If you ask an engineer, and I have, why do you pray? They are likely to answer, because God commands us to pray. And indeed, God does command us to pray. But that's basically the way they live their Christian life. That's how they view the world. I go to church, I read the Bible, I pray, I share the gospel, I give to the poor, because God says, go to church, read the Bible, pray, share the gospel, give to the poor. One dear friend of mine from a previous church came to me after a sermon on heavenly rewards, and he said, we should not be motivated by reward. Our only motivation should be obedience. But you see, God wants us to seek His reward, and He's honored when we desire the reward that He offers. Now, there's nothing wrong with a sense of duty as a Christian. Nothing wrong with being obedient. In fact, we don't always feel like being godly or doing godly things, and sometimes it's that sense of duty that carries us through in the duller moments of our spiritual walk. But Jesus didn't die on the cross to give us a taskmaster. Jesus died on the cross, rose again, ascended into heaven to give us a Father. A proper relationship with God must be more than mere duty. A few years ago, at our family gathering, our kids and us, we were sitting around and we were discussing, sharing ways that we knew that our spouse loved us. It got around to my wife, and she said, I know Scott loves me because he washes the dishes every day. As sometimes happens, my mouth replied before my brain could stop it. And I said, actually, I just like clean counters. In that moment, my wife was not impressed with my sense of duty. She would rather have heard that washing the dishes was motivated by my enduring love for her. You see, our relationship with God goes far deeper than a sense of duty. It's at its core love. And as we work through our series on prayer today, I want to show you today that the underlying attitude of prayer, the reason we pray, the thing that makes prayers work, is the love between us and God. We can see that explicitly in such verses as John 16, 26 and 27, where Jesus said, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." We have this relationship with God where we can ask directly for anything we think we need or to say whatever's on our heart. And the reason we can ask is because we have this love relationship founded in the work of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. We also see that truth of love as a foundational element of prayer in our text for today. At first, it might be kind of difficult to see where the love is or to see how it's connected to prayer or whatever. But hopefully, as we study this together, you will see the implication that prayer is founded in love. In fact, so much is love the underlying attitude of prayer that when Jesus wants to teach us the golden rule, when Jesus wants to tell us, this is the way you should treat other people, he begins that lesson talking about prayer. We see in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, that Jesus is talking about prayer. "Ask," he says, "seek," he commands, "knock, and it will be open to you." That's praying. In verse 11, talks about the Father who is in heaven giving what is good to those who ask Him. That's praying. But the passage doesn't end there as if it was only about praying. He does all of this build-up, several verses talking about praying, so that we get to verse 12 and we see the word therefore. Or some versions say so. "In everything, therefore, I mean, saying, we know that God provides for us in prayer when we ask Him. Therefore, in everything, what are we supposed to do? Treat people the same way you want them to treat you." So that our main point from this passage, you see there the proposition in your notes. God generously loves us, as evidenced by prayer. So we should generously love other people. We see the generosity in verses 7 through 11 in God answering our prayers. We can assume the love as motivation because we see the father-son relationship there, father providing for his child. But even more clearly, at the end of the passage, at the end of verse 12, Jesus says that when we treat others the way we want them to treat us, he says, this is the law and the prophets. Now, the term law and prophets, that's just the way they said the Old Testament. So Jesus was basically saying, when you practice the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, you are in line, in keeping with the meaning of the Old Testament. That's what the Old Testament is about. And what is that message from the Old Testament? The message is love. Later on in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, somebody comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? He says, the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus said, you can sum up the whole Old Testament by the phrase, love God and love others. And here Jesus is saying, we treat other people the way we want to be treated because that's the message of the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this is not a passage primarily about prayer. It's about loving others. And yet, to emphasize again, when Jesus sets out to teach us how to love others, he points to prayer as the perfect example of generous love. We pray because at the heart of prayer is love between God and man. So point number one there in your notes, we should experience God's generous love. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. The point of this section is not to feed our selfishness, not saying that all you have to do is pray a few words and you'll get what you want. If that's all we had to do, then we would be the ones who were in control. In effect, we would be the master and God would be some sort of magic genie. And we just have to jump through some kind of hoops and ask some things and he is obligated to give us. That's not what Jesus is trying to say here. The point of this passage is to model God's generosity. God loves you so much that when you ask Him for things, His inclination is to give them to you. I don't act that way towards complete strangers. Somebody comes up to me off the street and says, "Hey, buddy, give me this." My inclination is first, who is this guy and why is he asking me for something? Now, if he's in need, I'm glad to give. If he's holding a gun, I'm inclined to give. But I'm not thinking, oh yeah, I really want to give to this. If my son calls me up and says, "Hey dad, I need this," my inclination is, all right, we got to find a way to get this done. And that's God's inclination with us. He's generous. So generous that He actually commands you to ask and experience His generosity. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. These words are all commands. They're present imperatives. That means that they are commands that we are to be continually making, nonstop. That means that we shouldn't be satisfied with not praying, right? We need to pray. Woe to us if our theology says God's going to do what He's going to do anyway. Why do I need to pray? God knows what I want before I ask it. Why should I pray? We don't pray to give God new information. We pray because we love each other. These commands to pray means that a sentence or two of mumbled prayer in the course of the day just doesn't, it's not enough. It's not bad, but it needs to be more. Our prayers should be persistent. We don't stop asking for things just because we asked once. And we know that the character of God is so generous that if we ask and if we seek and if we knock, we will receive something from Him. Just like an earthly dad, though, God will weigh our request against what's best for us. You may not always get exactly what you want. You may not always get exactly what you want when you want it. But that isn't because God lacks generosity. It's because God has a bigger plan than sometimes our immediate wants and desires can comprehend. It's because He's a dad. And dads know how to keep you healthy and happy. So we see in verses 9 through 11 that when we pray, there's some qualifications for the prayer. God will only give what is good. He says, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" The loaves of bread back then were small and oval, and they resembled a rock. And I think what Jesus is trying to say here, when you ask God for bread, He's not going to trick you by giving a rock. Point number one under letter B in your notes. He won't trick you to harm you. Jesus is saying earthly dads love their kids. They're good to them. They don't trick them. Now, sometimes dads can be tricksy. I'll use a Hobbit word there. They like to maybe push their kids' buttons sometimes. I remember one time, for breakfast, I got this orange-colored juice, and I set it in front of the kids, and it was a trick because it wasn't orange juice, it was carrot juice, and all the kids had already drunk some, this is horrible, this is bad. What made it worse, even if you like carrot juice, what made it worse is if you're expecting orange juice and it's carrot juice, that's not fun. Well, it finally got to Ellen, and she took a drink of it, and she kind of wrinkled up her nose, and she's like, "Oh, it tastes like carrots." Those kind of things are fun. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying that dads don't trick their kids in order to harm them. Dads want to give you something that's good for you. And if you ask for help, your dad will help you. If you need food or shelter, he'll provide for you. He loves you. He sacrifices himself for you. He would go without so that you could have. So then, if an earthly father who at our nature, our sinful nature, were evil, if we will sacrifice for our children, how much more will a good heavenly father give us good things? There aren't any tricks there when we pray to God. Do you sometimes feel like that's the way it is? Oh, God, I keep asking for this and you keep giving me that other thing. And sometimes, is this some kind of joke or something like that? We don't always understand, but the one thing that we should not do when we don't understand why God's doing or giving or something different or not giving something at all, the one thing we cannot do is think that somehow God is trying to play a trick on us. That's not His inclination. There's another motivation He has, because He loves us. We see in verse 10, not only will God give us things that are good, He will not give us something that leads us into sin. He says in verse 10, if he asks for a fish, you will not give him a snake, will he? The Jews had a strict diet. They were commanded to only eat certain things. One thing they could eat was a fish. One thing they could not eat was a snake. If a son ate a snake, he would have broken the law. He would have sinned. Jesus is saying that fathers don't lead their children into sin. In fact, earthly fathers, he might sin himself, but if he saw you doing the same thing, he would warn you against it. We know that some of the things we do are evil, and yet when our children try to do the same thing, we say no. Why is that? Well, it's one thing for us to sin and to be accountable for that, but if we lead our children into sin, it'd be better to find a millstone for our neck than to face God, right? So God, sometimes we request things, and God says, I'm not going to give you something that's going to cause you to stumble, cause you to sin. If you want a fish, I'm going to give you a fish. I'm not going to lead you into temptation, though. When you ask for something, God will only give you that thing which He knows won't corrupt your mind or ruin your life. Now, in verse 11, then, we kind of come to the summation of this passage, and it's important to note here that sometimes parents make mistakes, and sometimes bad parents will intentionally cause you harm or will intentionally lead you into sin. But Jesus' point is that everybody's evil. Look at verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, not that you always do, but you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? See, Jesus' point is that everybody's evil. Your parents are all evil. I'm an evil dad. You're an evil dad. You're an evil mom. And Jesus makes a contrast along with the comparison. Yes, God is like a dad, but He's not like an evil dad. And Jesus and when you compare the best dad and the worst dad on this earth, the comparison is probably like that far apart. But when you compare a good dad on earth and God, the contrast is like infinite, right? So we don't judge God by the standard of our Father. Rather, we judge our Father by the standard of God. And what you're going to find is that parents, however evil they are, however good or bad they are, they do similar things as God. If you know how to do anything good for your kids, even one thing, think of how God will do all good things for you. If there's tenderness between you and your children at all, God is 10,000 times more tender. If your father or mother provide for you a house during your growing up years, God will provide for you a mansion in glory. If your dad or mom works for a paycheck to give your children life on this earth, God works on this earth to provide for your eternal life. That's the point that Jesus is making, not that He's not making a commentary about the goodness or badness of fathers. He's just saying, look, even people who are evil know how to do some good things as a parent. God so much more. So that prayer becomes, in this passage, an illustration for how we are supposed to love other people. In verses 7 through 11, we are commanded to experience the generous love of God. And then in verse 12, finally, we come and are commanded to imitate God's generous love. This verse is called the Golden Rule. There are many versions of this rule that we find in the world that somehow distort from the original. I mean, some people say, do unto others before they do unto you. That's not what Jesus said. Others say, don't do to others or they will do to you. In America, we just say what goes around comes around. That's not the Golden Rule. In fact, the Golden Rule is completely different from any of those sentiments. It's not a karma kind of thing where you do one thing, expect another. It's deeper than that. So first of all, let's kind of consider what verse 12 doesn't mean. When we say verse 12, and everything therefore treat people the same way you want them to treat you, we're not saying, under number 2, letter A, point 1 there in your notes, we're not saying be careful not to offend others or they might offend you. In fact, that's probably the way this verse is normally used. We think of whatever it is we don't want to have happen to us. And so then we're very careful not to do that thing to somebody else because we don't want them doing it back to us. Would you like it if Abby pulled your hair? Then you better not pull her hair. Why? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That isn't necessarily a faulty principle, but I don't think it gets to the heart of what Jesus is saying here. Another thing that verse 12 doesn't mean is be careful to give others what you would like to receive. So I'm going to a party and I can't think of what to get as a gift. I've been just trying to think. It's like, well, what would I like to receive if it was my party and they were getting me a gift? I guess I'll just go get that. Well, the problem with that is that there's no guarantee that the person receiving will like the same things that you like. So this verse really cannot mean that as a general principle. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want to be treated. So here's what verse 12 must mean. It's directly connected to verses 7 through 11. So that means that we have to interpret verse 12 in light of what we saw in verses 7 through 11. What do we see there? God treats us with generous love, right? So we should treat others with generous love. He defined the way you like to be loved in verses 7 through 11. Now he says, love the same way as the Hendrix boys read earlier. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How should we love others? Be generous. 1 Timothy 6:18. Instruct those who are rich in this world to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And you're like, well, how do we signify rich versus poor? The person who's poor is the one who has less than you, right? That is very easy. It's not like you have to reach a certain dollar amount to say, well, I'm rich, so now I guess I can, I've met that threshold, now I can start giving to the poor and being generous. No, generosity is something that you start when you have very little. You can always be generous. Maybe not with money, but maybe with time, maybe with money. You know, you have a dollar and somebody else has a dime, you have 10 times more than they do. You can probably afford to be generous if you need to be. We're all rich in some aspect and we should all be generous. But we shouldn't think only of material things. Later on in Matthew 18, Jesus speaks of being generous with forgiveness. You've heard it said, forgive 7 times. I say no, 70 times 7. Just be lavish with your forgiveness of others. In 2 Corinthians 1:4, we read that God is somebody who comforts us, and so we should be generous with our comfort to others. And what kind of gifts should we give? Well, we already saw what kind of gifts God gives us. We give gifts for the other person's good. Hebrews 13:16 says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. That means we're not here to take advantage of other people. See, God isn't here to take advantage of you. When you pray, He's not saying, what can I do to twist this so that I get what they want and they're left hanging? No, there's no tricks in God's love. There's no tricks in our love. No scams. We aren't trying to network with people. We aren't associating with people to sell them things. When Kristen and I were first married, it was the most disappointing thing ever. We were just newly married students at Grace University, and this fellow married student calls up and says, "Hey, you know, I heard you guys are just settling in. We'd love to get together with you and have dinner." And we're thinking, "Oh, this is great." And so we go to their place, and we go on a walk in the old market, and we go back, and we're having dinner. And then after the dinner comes the sell. They were really just interested in being our friends if we were going to be partners with them in Amway. I mean, that was so crushing. You know, it's like, and the fact is, as soon as we said, "No, we're not interested," we didn't get together with them ever again. It's not because we didn't want to. It's just that that wasn't what they were about. That's not the kind of love with which we love each other. There's no ulterior motives. We just love with all the generosity of God, not seeking what we gain, but seeking what we can give. Number three there in your notes, we give gifts that help them grow. 1 Peter 4:10 says that as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Just the verse before talks about the love we have and the hospitality we have toward others. And that those things are meant to be used for other people to serve them. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said to Timothy, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So we're not even just talking about money. We're just saying, how can I invest in another person's life? Yeah, I'm only at this level in my walk with Christ. And that guy over there is at this level. But this guy over here is only at this level. So I can invest in that person and help them grow and give generously toward them. Jesus told his own disciples in Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8, "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons." And then he kind of sums it all up, the attitude there. "Freely you have received, freely give." The point here is not that we go around pampering everybody, not everything that we can give to our neighbor is good. Our goal isn't to make, I should say it this way, not everything we can give to our neighbor would be a good thing for them to have at that time. I mean, maybe we would give them too much and they would stop learning how to trust in God, or they would stop going to work because you're so generous. That's not the point. Our goal isn't to make people feel good either, but we love in a way that always results in the same good in them that we would like to see in us. That's what Jesus is trying to talk about here. Well, in conclusion, We see that the command here is to love other people, but as we're studying about prayer, I want to kind of go back to that point at prayer, that love is at the heart of prayer. Prayer is communication with God. That's all it is. He communicates to us through His Word. We communicate back to Him through prayer. But it's not mechanical. It's a loving relationship. If you have a spouse or a significant other, or maybe even just a good friend, you can tell the love that's between you by how you speak to one another. And if you want to foster that relationship and develop that relationship, you don't settle for a few mumbled phrases throughout the course of the day. You don't sit there and say, "Well, they've lived with me long enough, they should know what I'm thinking." No, we demonstrate our love to people in our lives by talking to them and asking them for things and seeking things from them and sharing opportunities with them and talking about those opportunities. We talk to them. Why? Because we love them. That's what prayer is. We talk with God because He loves us, and through Christ we love Him. Wayne Grudem defines love like this: God's love is God eternally giving of Himself to others. That's the way God loves us. We also should love others the same way, sacrificially giving of yourself to others. We sacrifice ourselves to love others the way we've been loved by God. That is generous love, freely given to everyone we meet. This love is good. It seeks out the best for my neighbor. It seeks their spiritual well-being. When there's discord in our relationship, that means I love them by actively seeking to reconcile with them. My love for my neighbor is such that when he has something that I don't have, I don't covet his stuff. My love toward my neighbor is such that when I get upset, I don't kill him, right? When I think he's mistreated me, I don't try to defraud him. All of these things we find actually in the Sermon on the Mount, so it's all in context here. Love toward others is actively building a relationship with them, seeking their good. And about prayer. So much is love at the heart of prayer that when Jesus wants to illustrate how we love each other, he cites the example of prayer. At the heart of prayer is love of a father and child. And in the end, while this passage isn't primarily about prayer, we should not neglect the three commands. Ask, seek, and knock. At the heart of true prayer is generous love of God that teaches us how to love others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so loving. How arrogant we are to think that anything we get from you is something we deserve. We don't deserve anything. We live in your world. We eat your food. We take up space that you created. And we're not always thankful for it. And yet you tell us that we should ask. Ask for more. Seek for more. Knock for more opportunities. And by the gracious work of Jesus Christ, when we ask, you promise to give us good things. And when we seek, you show us. And when we knock, you promise to open doors. Oh, Father, you love us so much. As we leave this place today, I would ask, would you help us to love other people, and especially in this congregation, Lord, help us to love each other that same way. In Christ's name, amen.